I'd like to welcome you all this evening to the house of the Lord. As I was sitting out in the pew this morning, I happened to look at the hymns that I'd selected for tonight and noticed that the first one is authored by Fanny Crosby. And I know a little bit about her, probably not a great deal, but she was one of the most prolific hymn writers that the nation's ever had. An estimate of anywhere from 7,000 to 9,000 hymns, depending on whether you look, where you look. And for the most part, that was all while she was blind. Well, all while she was blind. She was considered to be blind at the age of 6 weeks, I think. And I think one of the reasons, perhaps, that they don't have a real accurate number of how many hymns she actually wrote. And she did poetry, too, wrote books. But the reason they don't have an accurate number of hymns is that she started also doing them under pseudonyms, under other names. And so I suspect that, you know, maybe they should, that's one of the reasons they don't have an accurate count. And the reason she did that is she felt it somewhat improper to see her name so many times in the hymnals. She didn't want to be thought of, you know, this was the Fanny Crosby hymnal. So she started using other names. There was a particular quote that, in exchange she had with a minister, and I decided to, this afternoon to look that up because I didn't want to go based on you know, my memory of what it said. Went like this. The minister said to her, "I think it a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." And she immediately responded, because she had been asked that question before, or heard comments like that before, and she said, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." I thought, you know, what a marvelous thing that, you know, that one could have dedicated her life, her entire life, into the service of her Lord. For our opening scripture, I have selected from section 97 in verse 4. "Let your hearts be comforted, for all things shall work together for good to them that walk uprightly, and to the sanctification of the church. For I will raise up unto myself a pure people that will serve me in righteousness, and all that call on the name of the Lord and keep his commandments shall be saved. Even so, amen." Let's continue with hymn number 401.
Walk with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you at the end of this, the Lord's Day, and we give you thanks, dear God, for setting this day apart, that we could come to your house and consider things of greater value than this earth can understand. And we give you thanks and for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we come. And I hold up my brother Sharkey this night, as each one here surely is. And we hold him up, dear Lord, to you, that you might bless him with that continued understanding of the message in which you've placed on his heart and his mind. And that by the gift of thy Holy Spirit, that you might come and dwell with us, and that message might resonate within our hearts, that our hearts might be softened to see the change that must take place within us. And you continually call us to higher ground. Let us look upward and onward to that higher ground now, and know that wherever there is the small band of Christians that reside here in this place, you will be here to help us along that pathway to the kingdom. We pray that all that's done here this night would bring you honor and glory, and each one might be lifted up to see your hand at work in their life. Bless us in our endeavor tonight, Lord, to worship you. And again, be with our brother Sharkey. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It is always an honor and indeed a privilege to stand here in this stead of the Lord, and knowing that you feel so unworthy, and yet you're called to do this if you're in the priesthood. And I know I'm sure each priesthood member that stands here or in any pulpit to deliver the Word of God feels the same degree of trepidation that I sometimes feel here too. I have chosen for my opening scripture from the words found in the Hebrew letter in chapter 2. And it starts with the first verse, "Therefore we ought to give heed, more earnest heed, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every tongue, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing that them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one of us in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you visited him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under subjection under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And over in verse 16, we find these thoughts. For verily he took not on him the likeness of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooveth him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, but he was able to succor them that are tempted. May he add his blessing to this word. One thing I did forget tonight, not to show up, but my binoculars. So, should I stumble a time or two, you'll know why. Normally I can read quite well, but as the evening hours approach, it causes me a little less ability than I would ordinarily have. But I think the Lord will suffice, I'm sure. I've asked that he give me better sight than usual. Tonight I'd like to speak briefly on some thoughts about immortality. We find many times, we find many times when a loved one or a friend passes on, we ponder in our hearts and thoughts how well prepared they might be to move on to, into the hereafter. And this is something that we each should consider in our own lives as well, at that, not just at that moment of time, but whenever we have, throughout our lives, we have this period of time where we must show ourselves more approved. And certainly, it was spoken of this morning. I like the thoughts that Brad presented about people doing things that would be glorifying God and not having been told to do so, but they do it out of the goodness of their heart. And I think that we each have that opportunity as well along life's path to do that same thing. And I feel that we must pay close attention to that innermost man we call our spirit or our soul daily. And that is basically the gist of what I wish to bring tonight, the overall thought pattern. If a good friend, for instance, even your best friend that you could hope for, left something in your possession that was precious and beyond measure to protect from any kind of harm that this world could inflict upon it, would you not try to protect it and care for it carefully so that when they would come and ask for it, that it would be returned and the similar state that it was given to you? And you would go so far as to check to see that you were preserving it and caring for it on a daily basis. Not maybe daily, but certainly on a regular basis, to see that it was given the proper care. Out of loyalty to that friend and the trust they have in us, they would, you would desire, though, for that to be returned to them in a manner that they would be pleased and happy with. And anyway, we know that you may in your own life have had an experience where someone had left something in your care, even for a short period of time, and you wanted to make sure it was cared for properly. I don't know, but I think most of us might have had some experience with something like that. Well, anyway, we know that sometimes that item might be left in your care for many years. We don't know how long it could be sometimes, but it could possibly be with us for a long time. Well, perhaps along this same line of reasoning, you know that is exactly what the Lord has done with each of us. He has given us an innermost part of our being we call our soul or our spirit to be cherished, to be nourished and fed and guarded against any kind of a form of decay, if you will, until the day that he summons it back to his abode in heaven. The Lord has placed in mankind on this earth and given him dominion over all that it possesses or brings forth. Surely this is but another wonderful gift of God, yet man in large measure sometimes has defiled that gift as well. In many ways that he has been given charge of, one doesn't have to go very far or take too many trips to see sometimes what man has done with that dominion by being an unwise servant or steward, if you will. And I believe the Lord might possibly chastise us in some form, if not here in the hereafter at least, by not taking better care of what he has put in our charge. But what about that greater gift of our innermost being and our soul and its immortality? This is where I'd like to focus on my thoughts tonight and to bring you into this discussion or thought, a pattern. And in the opening scripture that I read, it speaks of man being created a little lower than the angels, having this enviable position in his creation, it places man above all that dwells upon this earth. And man by his nature, we know, is a creature who loves position and power and rank in his work. And often works very very hard at achieving that status. And I'm not putting down success or achievement in anyone's life. But I wonder sometimes what impact it can have upon the soul of one who places achievement above all else until it becomes godlike and works to the impairment of their soul. We have seen, certainly in recent months and years, recent times, how men and women of achievement have become their worst of enemies on occasion because of not sharing similar viewpoints, not realizing that a prayerful moment might have helped resolve some of these great differences at times. But in what respect do you suppose that man was created just a little lower than the angels? And I think, without a doubt, it is his mortality. And although we are created a little lower than the angels, does man recognize the full implication of this high status? Christ, who dwelt with the Father in the spirit world before the world was, he chose to take upon himself a mortal body with all the peculiarities of our nature, we are told in the letter to the Hebrew saints. He too was made a little lower than the angels, so that he might taste of death. We differ from angels, of course, however, as long as we remain in this mortal body. We cannot even claim to becoming a glorified being, such as them, after death, unless we are accounted worthy in Christ. And we are told this in the 20th chapter of Luke. And although we possess a mortal body, there should be no doubt about the immortality of this inner man after death. The outer shell that we see just represents our tabernacle on earth. And we know that this body is composed of earthly elements. This, to me, further validates, in my mind, the divine nature of us by creation, as recorded in the third chapter of Genesis, in the 25th verse. You remember the words spoken by God to our first parents after their disobedience, when he said to them, "You will surely die and return to the earth from whence you came, to dust." And I thought about this a while, and I came up with the thinking that this had to be a fearful day for them, hearing the word of God, the voice of God. And although our first parents found themselves suddenly fallen from grace, they did not understand the meaning, perhaps, of this new relationship they now had with God and the hope of that inner man or spirit. From this moment on, life took on a very different dimension for them as they began to learn of how they could possibly ever return to the presence of God. And throughout the centuries that followed this, the prophets of God were given instruction to reveal to mankind and teach him how he was to conduct his life and care for this inner person or soul. And with the advent and teachings of Christ, greater enlightenment was provided, of course, through him and his apostles and all that would believe. As we span through the ages of time to our present day, we know many things of this world continue to influence and are very detrimental to our soul's well-being. Wealth and power still exist in unrighteous living. They cannot bring lasting peace and joy for very long. We see that events as we hear and read of people that have achieved wealth and power and what their demise was at times because of their living, their unrighteous living. And we can possess all these things and still be a very lonely creature. And nothing short of a proper obedience to the Word of God can bring a lasting peace and rest that man seeks to satisfy that inner soul, or that inner part of his body, his inner being, I should say. As I consider this thought tonight and search for any expressions relative to it, I found very few references in Scripture to this word immortality. And most were all in the New Testament and in the writings of Paul. And we know as a believer and follower of Christ that there is great meaning to this word, however, for each of us when our time is passed on this earth, regardless of how meagerly it was found or is it found in the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, we should have no doubt, though, what happens to our soul when our days of probation are over. We read about Enoch, for instance, who was translated, that he should not taste of death or see death, and Elijah, who was taken in a whirlwind into heaven. And did they go and dwell with God in a mortal body? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. At the time of Christ's resurrection as well, we know that those who slept in the grave, many who slept, arose and went forth with him before he ascended into heaven, as recorded in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Because God made man in his own image and made him a little lower than the angels, just as he made Jesus, we can assume rather confidently that man's soul does possess immortality. In preparing for these thoughts, I came upon a writing a thought that I found quite interesting and had not previously considered, really. But the thought presented was that the belief in immortality of the soul is a very universally held idea. It may differ, however, greatly in how it's expressed or interpreted. And when there is great differences or no belief among people or nations in this universally held thought, it is as what happens to our spirit after death, one of two possible reasons might exist. Either there is not sufficient intelligence to form a concept of life after death, or possibly it just may be that many have been led astray by the impact of education, essentially being educated out of this belief. And I believe it was a brother Lambert, I don't know who he is or was, in the early 1900s that held or expressed this such belief. But I think it's safe pretty much to say that the vast majority of nations or people do hold some idea of a spirit in the hereafter. We know many seemingly foolish and strange ideas are held regarding one spirit in the next life, for sure. Some faiths have been badly corrupted in their belief concerning man's soul or spirit after death. One fact remains, however, that even in the many ways that man views the hereafter, a common belief in a spirit or soul seems to exist. So the question I ask is this: where might this universally held idea originate that man harbors a spirit that will live on in some state after the natural man dies? Certainly the Scriptures reveal the answer to this, I think, about the inner man, that which imparts a knowledge of a divine creator or immortality. And I have found a couple of references, one being in the Doctrine and Covenants in section 83:7 speaks somewhat to that. And in 7C. And this, it start, well, I'm going to start back with B, I guess. For the word of the Lord is truth, and whatsoever truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ. And the spirit giveth light to every man that come into the world, and the spirit enlighteneth every man through the world that hearkeneth to the voice of that spirit, of the spirit. So we see there that the Lord's hand or God's hand is certainly involved in every person, every creature that's been born. Even though we don't often, in many cases, we see it's not, that spirit takes on many forms and expresses itself in many ways. But certainly it's been planted there at birth, when that child or person was born. And in Moroni, they speak about the same general theme. That in Moroni 7:14, I found that it says that for behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that they may know good from evil. This is just speaking about our actions and such, but the Spirit is given to every man to know good from evil. Wherefore I shew unto you the way to judge for everything which invited us to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. And moving on down to verse 18 in the same chapter, wherefore I beseech you, brethren, that you should search diligently in the light of Christ, that you may know good from evil. And if you will lay hold of every good thing and condemn it not, ye certainly will be a child of Christ. And we could go on with many other good thoughts along that same line here, in the, but it doesn't address this particular item as well. But I think that many religions or beliefs that follow, that are followed in this world, would seem to share this idea of a spirit world. Man's immortality and existence after death is one of the truths of the unchangeability found in God's word, and hasn't changed no matter how people of the world wish to express it. The universal acceptance of immortality indeed favors the idea that some inspirational cause instilled it in man. Man by himself could not have caused the multitudes of the world to embrace this idea, I don't believe. Another evidence of the immortality of man's soul is the limitless intellect of its mind. So far as we know, the mind of man is boundless. It must be linked to eternity, to heaven rather than to earth. And surely it is a creation of God's own hand, and therefore possesses immortality rather than mortality. And the point I would call your attention to at this point is, at this time, is this. The spirit, which includes all that we are, including our intellect, was placed in us by God and receives divine knowledge by him. Man cannot comprehend the things of God without the help of God's Spirit. His Spirit can comfort you, guide you into all truth, teach and bring things to your remembrance, and show things to come, and communicates directly with the spirit of man. This is evidence to me that the spirit is part of the mind that we each possess. Christ reminds us in Matthew that to watch and pray always, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And thus he has contrasted the flesh and the spirit within us, showing that each is a component, but a separate part of man. I don't believe, however, that we can separate the spirit of man from his mind, the mind of man, because there are numerous passages in the Old and New Testament that speak about the quality of the mind associated with the spirit of man. For instance, we can have an anguished spirit, a hardened spirit, a sorrowful spirit, even a haughty or a humble or a broken spirit. These attributes of the spirit show and prove to me that the spirit is a conscious part of our mind. Some attributes show that we can possess agency, sorrow, anger, humility, and contrition. And knowing that man can possess all of these attributes, and many more possibly, these can greatly influence the outcome of our lives and salvation. The body and soul represents component parts of man. The body man can kill, but only God can destroy the spirit by casting it into everlasting hell. Thus, our immortality appears subject to our works upon this earth. If we love God and keep his law, we shall be rewarded accordingly with that beautiful promise of the gospel, as it's better to be a loyal and true follower of Christ and our Heavenly Father than to suffer the alternatives. And as we ponder why Jesus would set aside his glory and became as man, we find at least two main reasons. There's probably more, but these thoughts came to me. Why he came as he did. First, through his death, he destroyed he who had the power over death, that being the devil, one who could rob our soul of eternal life. And the second thought I had, that by actually coming in contact with this world in the flesh, he experienced all the trials that we will ever face and came fully qualified to act as our example. And as the great high priest of God that he was, he became the mediator between God and man. In doing so, Jesus enabled us to have a perfect faith in the eternal world. We find that the life of Christ was much like ours. His life was a union of body and spirit. He possessed an immortal spirit as we, and as we noted in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, he was made like unto his brethren and tempted as we, yet without sin. This is in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 14th and 15th verse. Well, when Christ was preparing to depart this world and leave behind his mortality, he left this word, these thoughts with his apostles concerning death. And I'd like to share those with you. We find in John, I know we've heard this before, it's a familiar passage in John that you'll know when I start to read it. John, the 12th chapter, the 23rd verse, beginning there. And it was when Christ was about, he was entering Jerusalem before the days that he was to fulfill his mission here on earth. And he was met by some of his apostles. And this is what he was telling them. And he answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, bringing forth much fruit, he that loveth his life shall lose it, And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it in the life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. And this, I believe, expresses another thought that he assumed a changed state when he left this earth. Christ did. Just as this old kernel of wheat or corn does when it becomes planted. It ceases to exist in its present state, but it brings forth a new life that has been connected with the old. Life takes on a changed form and departs from the old, leaving but an empty shell. By the same line of reasoning, if this kernel contains no germ of life in it and it's planted, no new life will emerge. This parable draws a distinct parallel between the two possible states that man's soul might be in at his death. Thus we see that in the case of Jesus, death separated body and spirit, and a departure from this world to his heavenly Father in heaven. He came in the flesh. He suffered and died in the flesh. But in the spirit, he left this world. The apostles tell us that he went and preached even to those spirits that were in prison. His life alone sheds a great light. On the entire subject of life in the hereafter. And from this proof alone, we would be safe in saying that death is not an extinction, of our conscious being, but it's a separation and a change of our conscious existence. Thank you.
Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, it has been good to be here this evening. And it has been good to have association with Thy people this day. We thank Thee for the message that has been given here tonight. We pray, dear Lord, that we might consider these things that have been spoken and that we might ponder them in our hearts. And now, as we go into our missionary field tomorrow morning, we pray that through our example and through the spoken word, we might show forth Thy light. May it be reflected in our lives, that others might want to see and come to know Thee to a greater degree. Above all these things, forgive us of our sins. Dismiss us now and bless each home that's represented here. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.